Well, we do want to begin this book. Let me begin by praying and asking the Lord's help. Our great Father, we thank you that you are the God who has spoken. And as you spoke in ages past through your prophets in various ways, in various portions, we rejoice that you have given your final and definitive word in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look to your word now, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes. You have a purpose in bringing each one of us here this day to hear what you would say to us. And so open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, that we might hear and see what you would have us to hear and see, and that we might respond in the ways that you would desire. Please help me that I might be faithful to the task you have called me to in proclaiming your truth, that in all of it you would be glorified. We thank you for your great love, for your great faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to go ahead and read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 as we begin this letter, and then I'll say just a few words to children among us as well, as I'd like to do, just to give some focus to what we'll be looking at this morning. But let me read the opening of this book, verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is God's holy word. Kids in particular, as I give you just a little bit of focus of where we're going with the sermon this morning, what we're going to be looking at, I want to draw your attention especially to that opening statement in verse 3, whereas the writer is speaking of a number of truths regarding Jesus Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And in that statement, he is making clear, and in connection with everything else that he says here, the big truth that we see is that Jesus is supremely glorious. That's the focus of this opening passage. It's the focus of the whole letter, really, that Jesus Christ is supremely glorious. There's no one and there's nothing that is more glorious than him. And that's what the writer is emphatically, passionately stating, that he is supremely glorious. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you children who are yet in here, how many of you watched the eclipse that took place back in August? Raise your hands if you saw that. Okay, many of you did. You can put your hands down. That was a cool thing, was it not? I mean, it just doesn't happen very often. And if you had opportunity to see it, or if you saw pictures of it, it's glorious. It is a very cool thing. And it's an expression of what God has put into creation that we marvel at. And there's all other kinds of things that we can think about that we marvel at in creation, right? And things that are created that are glorious, that are beautiful, that we just look at and we go, wow, that is amazing. And that was the response of most people to the eclipse. Well, when we think about Jesus Christ and with what God is saying here concerning Jesus Christ, his greatness, his glory eclipses the eclipse, if you will. And he wants us to see that he is to be the supreme object of our attention. That as we know him, as we see him, as he's revealed in God's word, as we listen to his voice revealed through God's word, as we trust him, as we walk with him, that he should be the most captivating, glorious reality in our lives. And again, that's not just what this opening passage is about. It's really what the whole book of Hebrews is about, that Jesus Christ is supremely glorious. And so as we move through things this morning, as we move through things for many, many weeks and months undoubtedly that it's going to take us to move through this book, we're going to see that over and over and over again. But also what we're going to see is that God wants us to see the supreme glory of Jesus Christ so that we will trust Him all the more, and so that we'll follow Him all the more, and so that we'll endure and persevere in believing on Him and obeying His commandments because of how glorious He is and how good He is and how gracious He is and how faithful He is to us. And so that's what this book is really all about. Now, if you've got that insert there in your bulletin, if you're inclined to take any notes at all, that's what that's there for, not by any obligation, obviously, just a resource. But I put just a brief introduction there related to the book of Hebrews and the focus of where we're going this morning. So you see there, the book of Hebrews is a single powerful sermon. It's important to know that at the outset. This is not a letter like the rest of the epistles, the rest of the letters that we have in the New Testament. This is really an extended sermon. And so it's unique in its construction in that way. And it's written to Christians as a gracious word of exhortation. We don't know who the human author of this sermon is. He doesn't identify himself. And I'm convinced the reason that through the inspiration of God, the author does not identify himself is because he's so constrained to put all of the attention, all of the focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't want to even distract from that at all. And so he doesn't name himself. But at the end of the letter, in chapter 13, verse 22, he says, "I have written to you this brief word of exhortation." And that means that he's writing to encourage, to console, to admonish, to press on, to encourage and exhort believers to continue to trust Christ. And that's why I've entitled the message, "Keep at it, Jesus is worth it." That really is his heartbeat throughout the entire sermon. He wants believers to continue to trust, to continue to believe, to continue to follow, because Jesus Christ is infinitely worth it. He's infinitely glorious. So glorious. So as we move through this letter, you're going to see that tone. You're going to feel that pulse with every part of the sermon that we look at and that we hear. And so this is a word of exhortation. And as I go on to say there in that little intro, the preacher urgently and emphatically pleads for Christians to persevere in trusting Jesus Christ alone to the end. That is the big message. Jesus is glorious. Persevere in trusting Him. Endure in trusting Him. And continue to walk in faith. And so the opening words of Hebrews 1:1-4 set the tone for the entire sermon, magnifying what God has done in speaking to us by His eternal and transcendent Son. And truths about Jesus that are here declared in verses 1-4, these truths are going to be elaborated on and applied by the preacher through the sermon as he moves along. And so everything that we see in verses 1-4 is really a microcosm of the big themes, the big truths, the big focuses that he's going to come back to again and again in the course of the sermon, both by way of elaborating on these things and also by way of applying these truths to our lives. And so that's the focus of it all. Keep at it. Jesus Christ is worth it. Now, it's interesting, even as you see in verse 1, as this sermon begins, this is part of what marks this off from not being one of the epistles, from a regular letter that we find in the New Testament. In all the other letters in the New Testament, they always begin with a word of greeting. If it's by Paul or whoever, there's usually identification of the author. There's a word of greeting to whom he's writing and on down the line. This just begins with a big bang. It really begins with an abrupt and an explosive beginning, and it's really filled with a breathtaking eloquence and beauty in these words as they begin to unfold. And all of this is intended to capture your attention and focus it on one glorious reality, namely the supremacy and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not like he slowly ramps up to these things. He just, boom, just explodes with the glory of Christ that you might see and that your heart and your attention would be captured with how supreme he is and how absolutely sufficient he is. It's as if the preacher is saying, behold your God, and he is all you need. And again, that's what echoes on throughout the entire letter. Now, in these opening verses, you see that the focus is really God has spoken by his Son. This is the point of really these first four verses as they open up the entire sermon. God has spoken to his son, by his Son. And as we read verses 1 and 2, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And he's talking there about the entire Old Testament revelation that is given to us. And it is God's word. And we understand from what we find in the Old Testament revelation that God indeed did speak in many different ways and in many different times. Different periods of time as the unfolding of his purposes were beginning to be developed and revealed. And he spoke in different ways through the prophets, sometimes by dreams, sometimes by visions, sometimes by a burning bush as he did with Moses. And so he spoke in various ways. And the point that the author here in Hebrews is making is that now, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And by referring to the last days, he's speaking of the days in which all of God's promises from the previous times that he spoke through the prophets, they've now come to fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah. And so now that Christ has come, now that he is here, these are the last days. Because God has fulfilled his promises, he's continuing to fulfill those promises in and through Christ, in whom he has now spoken. And what he's emphasizing is that Christ is the final and the definitive revelation of God. It doesn't throw away all the previous revelation. It really builds upon all of God's previous revelation. It's now all culminated and come together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, right out of the chute, he's just magnifying how great Christ is because he is the final word of God. All that Christ is in who he is, all that he did in all that he did, ultimately in his sacrificial work on the cross, and then all that Christ said as the one who spoke forth the very word of God. And what we're to see in these statements is that Christ is the expression of God himself. Christ is God. And this, of course, speaks of God's triune reality as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so God has spoken through who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus has said. And it's good at this point to even understand what theologians call the progress of revelation. What that means is that when God gave us his word, which we now have encompassed, it's complete, the revelation is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have that in the 66 books of scripture that he's given to us. But when he gave it, it didn't all come at once. It happened over a period of some 1,600 years and through many different human authors. And so there was a progress, there was an unfolding, a developing of God's revelation. And even knowing and understanding that is helpful in how we read and how we study our Bibles, to recognize that people didn't always have the whole picture like we have the whole picture now. They had bits and pieces and things that were pointing to and anticipating, particularly with all of the Old Testament revelation as it was anticipating Christ. And so God now has made this full and definitive revelation in Christ. We now have that, and it's all expressed and revealed for us in these 66 books of the Bible. And with the force of what the writer is saying with this regarding that God has given his final word in Jesus, the force of it, in light of the exhortation that he's expressing in the letter, is that if God has so spoken, then we must so listen. In fact, look down to chapter 2 and verse 1. following this opening section, this is exactly what the preacher says. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, and I'll read it a little further. He says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." If God has so spoken in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must guard against drifting away from it. We must pay close attention to what we've heard. He goes on, verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." He's saying if God has so spoken definitively in Christ, and as the word that God gave through the prophets proved to be reliable, so is the word that He has now given in and through Christ reliable, we must pay attention. We must listen. We must guard against the tendency, the danger, the temptation of drifting away. You know, when Jesus was transfigured during His earthly ministry, we can read about it, we won't go there, but in Matthew chapter 17, we read of that event where during His time on earth with His disciples, He went up to a mountain and Peter and John were with Him, and He was transfigured into His eternal glory. They were given a glimpse of His exalted glory in which He now reigns. But when that event happened, the Father said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then you remember what He said? "Listen to Him." And so again, this is the heart of the exhortation through the book of Hebrews. This is His Son. This is the one through whom He has spoken. Listen to Him. Well, we might ask the question, well, who is this Son by whom God has spoken? And that's what the preacher in the rest of verse 2 through verse 4 in chapter 1 proceeds to answer. And he gives us seven truths about the Son, seven realities concerning this Son by whom God has now revealed Himself. And we'll just walk through these and look at them briefly. But this is what he's focusing on. This is the Son by whom God has now spoken. And so let's look at these one by one. You notice the first one there at the end of verse 2, "by His Son whom He appointed the heir of all things." It's actually the middle of verse 2. My apologies. We'll get to the end in just a moment. So the first thing we see is that Jesus is the inheritor of all things, whom He appointed the heir of all things. And with this statement, this is really fulfilling many Old Testament statements referring to the coming king who would be in David's line. You remember David, one of the greatest, if not the greatest king in the Old Testament economy in Israel. In the line of David, this king would come. In fact, in Psalm 2 and verse 8, we read of this coming king. God says, "I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." And he's ultimately speaking of the coming Messiah. He's ultimately speaking of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this statement, whom He appointed the heir of all things, it is speaking of Jesus' kingship. And this is connected with things He'll go on to say that we'll read in verses 3 and 4, that He is the King. It speaks of Christ's unique place of privilege and of glory and of the riches that the Father has determined for Him to inherit. Nothing ultimately belongs to any of us on earth, to no person, to no entity, to no group. It belongs to God Himself, and He has made Jesus Christ the inheritor of everything. It's His possession. It is His because He is the King. Well, not only does he say that Jesus is the inheritor of all things, the second thing we see now at the end of verse 2, he says Jesus is the creator of the world, through whom also He created the world. And the term that's actually used there for world would be better translated ages. through whom also he created the ages. Now, this is not a random and obscure truth in Scripture. We read of this in many other places, for instance, in John chapter 1, also in Colossians chapter 1, also even here in the book of Hebrews over in chapter 11 and verse 3. Excuse me, the writer says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And what he's telling us in connection even with that statement in chapter 11, but now back at the end of verse 2 in chapter 1, is that Jesus himself was the agent of creation. He was the one through whom God was creating the world. So even when we go back to the book of Genesis and we read of what God did in creating everything by the word of his mouth, speaking things into existence that did not previously exist, it was Christ himself who was doing this. The age, that term that is used, not so much the world, but the ages, which encompasses the world, it speaks not only of matter and the physical creation of the world, but it speaks of time and space as well. And what it's pointing to is the truth that Jesus is the creator of all of it. He wasn't just like a giant watchmaker who made the world as this big, intricate watch, and then he just kind of set it in motion and let it go. No, he controls everything, and he rules over everything. And the writer is going to make statements even to that effect as we move on through the text. But Jesus is the creator of the ages. It's his. And think about this. The very one who was put to death on a cross is the same one who fashioned and created the wood that that cross was made of. How marvelous and how glorious he is. So he is the inheritor of all things. He is the creator of the world. The third truth we find is that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This, of course, is the statement right there at the beginning of verse 3. He is the radiance and of the glory of God. The sense is here, he is the effulgence. There's a word that we use a lot, right? He is the effulgence, meaning as the rays of the sun shine forth, that's the sense of effulgence. It shines forth, those rays do from the sun, and they come to earth, and they light the world, and they give light to the world, and they warm things. So it is that Jesus Christ is the very rays, if you will, of the Father, of God. His brightness shines upon us. And it gives light and it gives life and it warms our souls in union and fellowship with God because of who he is and what he's done. And so when he says he's the radiance of the glory of God, he's like the sun that just pulses with this brightness of which our whole earth is flooded with the light from the sun. How much more has God flooded his creation with the radiance of his glory manifest and displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about it, in all of creation, as I spoke with the children a few moments ago, in all of creation, there's so much glory, isn't there? There's so much beauty. There's so much goodness. We enjoy it in so many different ways, and it's expressed in so many different ways. And rightly should we. And behold and rejoice in the glory and the goodness of God as displayed in all that he's created. But the glory of creation displays his glory to a certain extent. Beloved, Jesus Christ displays the glory of God to the full extent. He is the radiance of the glory of God. The fourth truth we see there in the middle of verse 3, Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. And what he means by that is that Jesus bears the exact stamp of God's nature. And the terms that are used there have the imagery of the way in which a coin bears the exact stamp of the die upon which it was cast. It bears the exact image, the exact stamp. And he's saying this is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus reveals to us. It's not as if there's Jesus and then there's another God that's kind of behind Jesus. And sometimes we think that way, don't we? that here's Jesus and we can see him, and in a sense we can touch him as he reveals himself in his word, and we can behold that and we can recognize that, but we often think of the Father as some distant entity. And maybe we even think that whatever else we know, he's just really angry with us. And Jesus is kind of there as a go-between. And certainly Jesus is our mediator. Certainly he is our high priest, as we learn from the book of Hebrews. But do you understand that Jesus was given by the Father? The eternal Son was given by the eternal Father in order to bring us into fellowship with the Father. And so to understand that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature is to understand why it is that when Jesus would say, as he did, as we read it in the Gospel of John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you get that? To know Jesus is to know the Father. To watch Jesus as he deals with people through his earthly ministry, healing, loving, speaking the truth, casting out demons, all that he did, his compassion, his grace, his mercy. And yet his truth and his justice and those hard and difficult words that he would often say to those who persisted in their hypocrisy and in their rebellion and in their hate of him, it's all the Father revealing himself through the Son, because he is the exact imprint of God's nature. And so if you've seen Jesus as revealed in his word, you've seen the Father, you know the Father. So he's not only all of those things. The fifth truth that we see is that he is the one who is the sovereign power of the universe. He's the sovereign power of the universe. There in the middle of verse 3, those are just the doors in the back. It's okay, all right? It's all right. He's the one we read of that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. And again, this brings clarity to the statement I made a few moments ago that Jesus, in all that he created, he's not like a divine watchmaker who just kind of designs and gets everything going and then it just clicks along on its own. Do you understand that you live and breathe because Jesus upholds your life? Do you understand there's not an atom in the entire realm of everything that God has created that does anything apart from Jesus' sovereign purpose and power? It all happens. That term that he uses, he upholds it. It has the thought that he carries, he sustains, he supports the universe by the word of his power. And he moves it all along. It's not just like an image we might have of, you know, Atlas having the big world up on his shoulders. It's not that at all. Jesus rules over it all. He moves and controls everything according to the Father's purpose. And again, there's not a single thing we do that doesn't happen apart from his divine, sovereign, powerful, yes, mysterious and incomprehensible rule and guidance. He's the one who controls it all. Think about Jesus during his earthly ministry. What did he do over and over and over again? Miracles. Why are they called miracles? Because there's no human explanation. And why could Jesus do miracles? Why did he do miracles? Because he's God. He has control over nature. So he can command the winds. He can calm the storm. He can cast out demons. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can miraculously multiply food to feed thousands of people. Why? Because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We can't even begin to comprehend that, can we? And yet this is our God. This is our Savior. How sufficient, how supreme he is. So he is the one who is the inheritor of all things. He is the creator of the ages. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the sovereign power of the universe. And then the sixth glorious truth that we see is that he is the exalted, permanent high priest of his people. He is the exalted, permanent high priest of his people. And so there at the end of verse 3 in chapter 1, look at what it says. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, what glory, what grace. This Jesus, who is the inheritor of everything, who is the creator of everything, who is the sustainer of everything, he is our Savior. Though God dwells on high, yet he regards the lowly. And Jesus Christ came in obedience to the Father within all of his glory in order to accomplish and secure eternal salvation for all whom the Father had chosen who would come to faith in Christ. And so this statement, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, just not only further magnifies his glory, but it speaks of our own personal engagement with his glory for all who have come to faith in Christ. Because it's not just that he made purification for sins out there in kind of a general way. He's your high priest. He's my high priest if we have indeed trusted him. He's the one in whom, through whom, my very real sins, very definite sins, very judgment-deserving sins are completely cleansed. And I'm counted righteous in his righteousness. And I'm fully forgiven. And this is why, as the writer will go on to say throughout the letter repeatedly, we can now draw near to God with confidence. Not because we're worthy in and of ourselves, but because we're trusting the worthiness, the sufficiency of the one who has permanently made purification for our sins and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And again, in the realm of creation, how we rightly should wonder and enjoy the marvels of all that God has created. But how much more ought we to marvel and enjoy the marvels of salvation that we've been given in Christ. And that he is indeed our high priest. Now, at the end of verse 3, he doesn't use the term high priest, but that's the very concept that he's getting at that he'll further develop throughout the sermon regarding what Jesus has done in making purification for sins. And this harkens back to all of the Old Testament sacrificial system whereby the priest would go into the holy place and once a year into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and calves and goats to make atonement for sin. But what's interesting is all of those priests in the Old Testament, their work was never finished. They never sat down in the Holy of Holies. They would come, they would go, but they would constantly be sacrificing, be dealing with these bloody sacrifices over and over and over and over again. But you see, Jesus, his sacrifice, not of the blood of goats and calves and bulls, but of his own precious blood, was once and for all sufficient and completed. And so when that work was finished, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, that exalted place where he now rules and he reigns. And so, beloved, this is speaking of the great hope of our salvation. And again, this is central to everything that the preacher is wanting to exhort and that he's going to continue to develop in great detail through the letter. The sufficiency, the completeness of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And so that if we embrace the hope of this sacrifice, that we've been freed from the stain of our sin, and that even now as believers, when we sin, we can truly confess that sin and rejoice that it's already forgiven in the sufficiency of Christ's work. And so not diminishing the grief of sin and yet magnifying the glory of the grace that God's given in Christ, even as we battle our sin, we can yet come confidently, as he says in chapter 4, to the throne of grace, to receive mercy, to find grace, to help us in our time of need. Why? Because Jesus has sat down, the Father is satisfied, and we have security that he loves us and that we belong to him and that Christ is ours. And you see, this is the hope of the world. This is the problem of the world that Christ alone solves. We deal so easily with all these external problems, whether they're social issues, whether they're economical issues, whether they're political issues, whatever it may be, whether they're racial issues, all of these things. Do you see and understand what's the ultimate issue? It is our sin. It's the sin of humanity. And if that's the ultimate issue, the only solution is to know the one who alone makes purification for sin, who alone is the means by which we can be forgiven and reconciled to the Father and have peace with God. My wife earlier this morning saw this quote on Facebook. We don't know who the source is, but listen to this. And as you think about all the different kinds of causes and things that you could give your life for, listen to this quote. Quote, "Young man, young woman, don't waste your time on new causes. They are just symptoms of an already diagnosed ancient disease for which there is a discovered cure. New troubles are simply the boils that naturally form on the face of an infected planet. Christ is the physician. Look to him. Point others to him." End quote. Amen and amen. And so even as we engage, for those who are believers, as we engage unbelievers and talk with them, yes, we can make reference to issues that are going on, but use those as opportunities to say, you know, what do you think is the real issue behind all of this? Where do you think the solution is found? And you just keep prayerfully trying to point people to the gospel, point people to Christ, point people to this great Savior who is King and who is Lord and who is our high priest. And so Jesus is the exalted, permanent high priest of his people. And again, that's what he develops fully throughout the sermon, and that he is seated at the right hand and he'll be there forever, constantly interceding for us. Oh, what glory. Well, that leads to the seventh truth that he identifies in verse 4. And this really is a segue into the things he's going to say in the rest of the chapter that we'll look at next week. But the point he makes here clearly is that Jesus is superior to angels. So he says, verse 4, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Now, in some English translations, that word superior is just translated better. And it's a very common word that the author uses some 13 times throughout this sermon to the Hebrews, that Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. And so he's making clear here that Jesus is better than the angels. And you might think to yourself, well, why does he bring up the angels? I mean, that seems kind of self-evident that Jesus would be better than the angels. Well, most likely he brings up the angels because angels were the ones who were the mediators of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. They were the ones through whom God gave his law. They were frequently on the scene as the unfolding of God's purposes was occurring in the Old Testament. And so by stating the fact that Jesus is better than the angels, they're saying he's a better mediator. He's a better one because he's ushering in the new covenant. And again, this is central to things he'll continue to develop through the sermon, that Jesus is the mediator of an infinitely greater covenant. The old covenant was only shadows. It was only pointing by way of type and anticipation of the new covenant that would come in Christ. And so when he says that Jesus is better than the angels, that's the point. He's a better mediator because he mediates a better covenant, a new covenant, a glorious covenant. So Jesus' name as the eternal Son of God, and that's the sense of his name in the context in which we find it, is infinitely more excellent than angels. Because he's stressing that Jesus is sovereign, that he's eternal, that he's the King, that he's the prophet, that he is the only one who brings purification of sins. And so again, in all of these truths, what the author is getting at over and over again is that there is no one and there is no thing like Jesus. He is infinitely better. He is infinitely superior. He is fully supreme. He is fully sufficient. Therefore, persevere in trusting him. He's the eternal and perfect prophet. He's the eternal and perfect priest. He's the eternal and perfect king. He is the one to whom we are to look. Now, just as we draw this to a conclusion, we see that he is supremely glorious. we see this word of exhortation that God is giving to us through this sermon to the Hebrews. By the way, the reason it's called the book of Hebrews is because it's primarily written to Hebrew Christians in the original audience. It's clear from the content and all this imagery from the Old Covenant in Israel that he's writing to Jewish Christians, those who have converted to Christianity, and those who are rather beleaguered in their faith and who are weary and who are discouraged and who are being tempted to shrink back from believing and maybe fall back into their old ways of Judaism. But obviously everything that's written applies to Gentiles as well, because it's all about Christ. It's all about his glory. It's all about his goodness. And so this word of exhortation is a word to behold God in Christ and to trust Christ and to persevere with Christ. So often, isn't it true, when we face trials, when we face difficulties, when we face challenges in myriads of different ways, our first thought is, what can I do to get out of this? And that's an understandable thought. That's an honest thought. That's a legitimate thought. I think we all would identify with that. And we have the hope that in Christ, one day we are going to get out of it. But God's word for us often in this life, and again, this is at the heart of the whole letter to the Hebrews, is persevere. Persevere in trusting Christ. Endure what he's ordained. Persevere in drawing near to God's throne of grace in and through Christ. I made just a simple little poem that maybe helps capture this for you. Here's what it would be. Here's the heart of the call of the book of Hebrews. Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and drawing near. Fix eyes on Jesus, run the race, secured in his unchanging grace. That hits the heart of the exhortation. Christian, you must persevere by trusting Christ and through him drawing near. So fix eyes on Jesus, run the race, secured in his unchanging grace. Listen how the writer speaks of this in a few places. And I just want to highlight this, and then we'll draw things together as we prepare to share in the Lord's table this morning. Go over to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and you'll see echoes of the very things we've seen in chapter 1. So verse 14 of chapter 4, the preacher says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Can you lay hold of that truth? Jesus knows the nature of your temptations more intimately than you do. And he sympathizes with you. And he strengthens you. And so in him, he goes on to say, verse 16, let us then with confidence, not shame, not fear, not doubt, but with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. How frequently do you think we're in a time of need? Constantly. In this life. And so we should constantly be drawing upon Christ and constantly drawing near to God at the throne of grace that we might find the mercy we need, find the grace that we need. This same truth is echoed, elaborated on even more if you go over to chapter 10. I'll pick it up in verse 19 and read through verse 22. He says, therefore, and of course the therefore is constantly connecting everything he's been saying up to this point, so he's just building, developing these truths. He says, therefore, verse 19, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying this is our hope. This is why we can draw near, because though we have defiled ourselves, though we have polluted our consciences because of sin, as we look to Christ, as we look to the sufficiency and supremacy of who he is and what he's done, he cleanses our consciences. He purifies our souls so that we can draw near again with confidence, with hope, and to persevere in trusting him. If you slip over to chapter 12, again, we hear this echo of exhortation as it's continuing to be amplified and magnified. So chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to all the Old Testament saints he's spoken of in chapter 11 who have lived and walked by faith, he says, since we've got this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so closely, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of God. You see, he's called us to this race, and we must persevere. But the perseverance is not a matter of gritting our teeth and just pulling up our bootstraps and trying to make it happen. It's a perseverance of trusting Christ, of fixing our eyes on him. It's a perseverance of faith in who he is and all that he has done. And you see, the glorious hope, as the writer will say in chapter 13, verse 8, is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. He's sovereign. He's perfect. He's holy. Everything that we read of him there in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, is as true of him today as it was in eternity past, as it will be in eternity future. He never changes. He is full and sufficient to be trusted. And beloved, you can trust him. And so I would just close by saying, oh, distracted man. Or, oh, discouraged woman. Or, oh, doubting young person. Or, oh, defiled sinner. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Keep at it. He is infinitely worth it. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for your glory and your goodness and your grace revealed in Christ. May your purposes for all of us here in the hearing of your word be fulfilled. Perhaps that those who have never come to saving faith would indeed repent and trust Christ, the one who alone has made purification for sins, that they might be reconciled, forgiven, and drawn into this fellowship with you to know your peace and to know your joy. May those who have already come to faith, may they be strengthened in that faith all the more. I think every one of us can identify with the sense at times of being weary, of doubting, of easily being distracted, of either being involved in out and out sin or maybe just toying with sin and kind of flirting with it. And so many things that can entangle, and we can easily become discouraged as well. Oh God, call us back, and we thank you for your purposes even to do that through what you've revealed in these words. May you be magnified in Christ's great name. Amen.